Tonight, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 15. The text for the sermon tonight is going to be verses 26 and 27 that talk about the Son sending the Holy Spirit. We're going to read together verses 18 through 27, so look in John 15 at verse 18. This is the context for Jesus talking about the sending of the Holy Spirit. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." In this context, where Jesus talks about how he sends the Holy Spirit from the Father, he is talking about how his disciples will be hated. Do you like to be hated? Do you like to have your neighbors mad at you? We American Christians have been so spoiled, haven't we? As American Christians, often we get the esteem of the people around us. But Jesus says, don't be shocked, don't be surprised when worldlings hate you. Now, we can get a sense of that in our political environment right now. You just stand up and make some strong statements, clearly about God, clearly about his word, whether it's on matters of race or abortion, or pick the issue, and you and I can sense there is intimidation at work. We are in a woke culture, a cancel culture. Well, if you had talked to the early apostles, and to the early church, you would have found that that is the sort of thing that they experienced. Great hatred, great animosity, great conflict, conflict in families. And so Jesus says to his disciples, he says, don't be surprised when people hate you. He says, they hated me first. And he says, a master is greater than his disciples. So if they hated me, don't think that you are above being hated. He says in verse 19, now if you're in the world, if you're a worldling, you know, if you're living for the things of this world, and you're just going to go with the latest, you know, winds blowing in the culture, guess what? The world would love you if you go along with their story. But if you're not of this world, if you're not a worldling, if you don't buy into the spirit of the Antichrist, Jesus says, well, then the world will hate you. It's interesting that Jesus also makes a comment about many of his contemporaries, Jewish contemporaries, who said, we love God the Father, but we just hate this Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, no, he who hates me hates my Father also. So no one can claim that they love God the Father if they don't love his Son who was sent into this world. And then notice how there's a quotation that Jesus makes from the Old Testament. He says, the Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So don't be surprised, too, if someone hates you and you say, that's no good reason for someone to be mad at me or to despise me. Well, there we have ancient prophecy fulfilled. Christians are hated for no good reason without a sufficient cause. Now, in light of this very solemn reality that Jesus says will be a fact for his disciples, that they will be hated by the world, Jesus, in this connection, gives us the promise we find in our text in verse 26. He says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So how do we dare stick up our heads? How do we dare speak the truth about God and his word and his law and his gospel in a world where we're going to face conflict and hatred without sufficient cause? How can Jesus' disciples endure during Jesus' ministry? They're not so tough. They're not so able to stand up to opponents. How can you and I persevere? How can we be courageous? How can we deal with intimidation? What will be the result when Jesus ascends to heaven? And still there remains this confrontation that we saw throughout Jesus' ministry, where Jesus had great opponents, great opposition, so much confrontation. And when Jesus is gone, he's clearly saying that's not going to stop. Jesus at times says things like, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So what will happen now? What will happen in the 21st century? Well, the answer is that the ascended Lord Jesus Christ will give his Holy Spirit to the church. And that is how we will be courageous. That is how we will deal with confrontation and hatred. Jesus says, I will send a helper. How is it that the church in China, with all the opposition they're facing, the government say, now if you continue to go to the house churches, your children will not be able to go to college or university. How does the church deal with that? Well, the answer is, it's through the Helper that we have the courage to be witnesses about God and his word and what is truly right and just. We look at this title, this text here, and the theme tonight, Jesus sending the Spirit from the Father. And we're going to look at the meaning of that. And then secondly, the purpose of Jesus doing this, and then the implications for us. Jesus says that he will send the Helper. Our text says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father. What catches our attention is Jesus saying, I shall send him to you. Jesus says, I will, this is future tense. He says, I will in the future send the Helper to you. He is talking about the Holy Spirit. He's predicting something that he is going to do. Jesus, after his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of God, what does he do? He pours out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about sending forth the Holy Spirit on a mission. Now, this text we have in front of us is a Trinitarian text, isn't it? It talks about the Holy Trinity. It mentions Jesus. Jesus is talking here. He says, I refers to the Son. He says he's going to send the Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. He's going to send him from the Father, the first person of the Holy Trinity. So this is a passage that is teaching us about the one true and living God, the Holy Triune God. And Jesus says, I will send the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now the word for sending here is the word of sending someone on a mission. He's going to send him in order to carry out a great work. Now, that great work of the Holy Spirit is very broad. And in fact, there could be a whole series of sermons on the great work of the Holy Spirit as he applies to us all the merits that Jesus Christ has earned for us. I mean, we could have one sermon about how the Holy Spirit is the joy giver, another about how the Holy Spirit is the great regenerator. We could talk about how he is the illuminator, and we could go on and on. We could talk about how we ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We could talk about how the Holy Spirit indwells us in a profound way so that our bodies and our souls, in a way we cannot comprehend or wrap our minds around, indwells us individually and as a congregation. We could talk about how he is the sanctifier. Now here Jesus, though, is emphasizing that he is going to send the Spirit in order to be a testifier to him. He's talking about the witnessing mission of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord Christ is saying that he has authority. As the resurrected Christ who has carried out the great work of redemption, who has purchased a church for himself, has also earned the right to now send the third person of the Holy Trinity to indwell the church and to empower her as a witness. And so Jesus says, I shall send to you. He will send the Spirit as his authorized agent to dwell with us and empower us. Remember how Jesus said, I won't leave you orphans. I won't leave you alone, helpless. He says, no, I will send you the Spirit. So here the emphasis falls on the fact that the Lord Christ ascended to heaven will send forth the Holy Spirit to carry out this work of testifying. Now it's very interesting that in John we find very similar things said, but just a little bit different emphasis. So for example, if you look back to the previous chapter, chapter 14, and if you look at verse 26, you find Jesus talking about the same topic here, with a little different emphasis. There he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. There, notice he emphasizes the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He also emphasizes there that the Father will send the Holy Spirit, notice. And then what's striking is he says, the Father will send him in my name. And then if you look back a little further in John 14, look at verse 16. There another thing is emphasized. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. There the emphasis falls on the fact that the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Christ asked God the Father to send the Holy Spirit. Now, in our text, though, the emphasis falls on the fact that the Spirit, that Christ himself will send forth the Holy Spirit. And he also emphasizes that not only does he send the Spirit, but the Spirit also comes from the Father as well. So he sends forth the Spirit. The way he says that is like this. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father. Notice that. So earlier on, Jesus had said, the Father sends the Spirit. Now Christ says, I also have authority to send the Spirit, and I send him from the Father. And the preposition there is one that carries the idea of from beside the Father. This points to the intimacy of the Holy Spirit with the Father. The Holy Spirit is God. The Bible explicitly talks about that. In the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where they lied to the Apostle Peter, we're told, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Then they lied to God, we're told. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. In the Bible, we find that the Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. And here, Jesus says, he sends the Spirit from the Father. Just like the only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. So here we have the idea that the Holy Spirit too, who searches the deep things of God, is eternally close to God the Father. And now Jesus sends him on a mission. Now in the next phrase in our text, we have very important Trinitarian language which has become ensconced in the Nicene Creed and in our creeds as well. Because Jesus says this, he says, speaking about the Helper, he says, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Now that's critical language there. Talking about the Holy Spirit, he goes on to say that he is, yes, he comes from the Father, and now he says that he proceeds from the Father. And the literal word here in the Greek is a word that means to go out from. So the Spirit is pictured as going out from the Father. We talk about the Spirit as proceeding from the Father. There's also one very other important term we use, which is the fact that he has been breathed forth or spirated from God the Father. Here, though, the language is that of procession. That is, he's going out from the Father. Now, the Nicene Creed picks up on that and states that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And our version of the Nicene Creed, which is the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, which was changed a little bit by a later council in the West we'll talk about, says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, that language all comes from this text here, where it talks about how the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Now, the Nicene Creed did use a little different preposition, which emphasized that he came out proceeding from the Father, rather than emphasizing that he was beside the Father. But it's the main idea is there. Now, what is meant here? What is meant when it says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father? Well, there have been two interpretations. One is that this is talking about what the Trinity is like in itself. Now, here we have some kind of complex language, but we can simplify it. We sometimes talk about the ontological Trinity. Well, that is a big word, isn't it? But that's simply referring to what the Trinity is like within itself from eternity to eternity. This morning, for example, we saw how from eternity to eternity, the Father is generating his beloved Son. Now, that was happening long before, that is, in eternity, before God made the world. Now, it's true that in time and history, God sent his Son into this world to become incarnate, as now God engaged in the work of redemption. But we distinguish between what God is like in himself from how God reveals himself in the work of redemption. So, for example, it's like this. Let's say you have a great mathematical mind. Well, we might say that is what you are like in your essence. You have a great mathematical mind. And let's say you have great architectural gifts. You have ways of comprehending spatial things. But now we see that you actually design a wonderful functioning skyscraper. Okay, that is something you did. That's like your work. And how is it that you're able to design such a marvelous skyscraper? Well, it's because of what you're like and because of the fact that you have these mathematical gifts. Well, we talk about what God is like in himself. And in the Nicene Creed, we say that God in himself, the Holy Trinity, from eternity to eternity, always the Father is begetting his Son, and the Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son. That is, the Father breathes him forth. That's a really important biblical metaphor. The Father breathes him forth to the Son, and the Spirit also breathes the Spirit back to the Father again. And then we talk about the economic Trinity. Here we're talking about the Trinity at work. We're talking about how each person of the Holy Trinity has a unique job, work to do in the great work of redemption. We use the word economic Trinity. That's big language again, maybe. But the word economy just means work. In other words, we emphasize, sometimes we say that God the Father is the creator. That's what we sort of emphasize in the Apostles' Creed, don't we? We say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then we emphasize that the Son engages in the work of redemption and sacrificing himself. And then we emphasize that the Holy Spirit is, for example, the sanctifier. So we talk about the different work of the different persons. But even, of course, in all of those works, each of the three persons is playing a role. For example, in creation, all things were made by the Word too, right? All things were made by the breath of God's mouth, the Bible says. That's a reference to the Spirit's role in creation too. But there's this division of work, in other words. Now the question is, in our passage, what is being talked about here? When Jesus says, I shall send to you the Spirit from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, Today, the majority of commentators would say this is referring to the work of the Holy Trinity, of the Father sending his Spirit into this world on a mission to indwell the church, to be a powerful witness through the church. And there's good reason to think that perhaps is the case. But you'll find that in the early church, people often, when they looked at the language here of proceeding from the Father, they said, no, that's talking about what the Trinity is like in itself, the ontological Trinity, and how always and forever, before the world was even made, the Spirit is being breathed forth and proceeding from the Father and from the Son. And both of those truths are the case. In fact, how do we know things about what God is like in himself? How do we know about the immanent relations within the Holy Trinity? Well, partly it's through seeing what God does in the great work of redemption. How is it that the Father is able to send the Son into this, or the Spirit into this world? Why is it that Jesus can send the Spirit? Well, probably it's based on the fact that from eternity to eternity, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Theodore Beza, of course, the man who took over for John Calvin in Geneva, was convinced that the proceeding from the Father here is referring to the mission of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in coming into this world. And yet you find among the early church fathers others who are saying, well, yes, but this word proceeds is in the present tense. He says, I will send you the Spirit, future tense. And then he says, who proceeds from the Father in the present tense. So perhaps that can refer to the eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. Now, I don't think it's so very important whether we make a decision either way on this text, because here's the truth. If people want to emphasize today that this is referring to the Son sending the Spirit on the work of redemption, well, guess what? It reflects the eternal procession within the Godhead. So Jesus is saying here that he is going to send forth the Holy Spirit. He says, I will send you and I will send the Spirit to you from the Father. Now, what's his purpose in doing this? Well, the purpose is found in the name given to the Holy Spirit here. He says, but when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit here is called the Helper. Now, the Greek word is the word paraclete. And if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that different versions have translated this word a little differently. I grew up in the King James Version, and there you'll see that the word is sometimes comforter. I will send the comforter. In the New King James Version, which I have here, it says, but when the Helper comes. Some versions even just put the word paraclete in there, which is the original word. Now, what does this word paraclete mean? Well, literally, it's a word that's in the passive tense and refers to someone who is being called by another to come to their side. Why? Because someone needs help. And so we find that, for example, the Latins use the word advocate to translate this. What's an advocate? Well, someone like a lawyer. You're in trouble. You need someone to advocate on your behalf. So someone comes and stands with you in the courtroom and argues your case for you. We find that John Wycliffe is the person who, in his English translation of the Bible, put the word comforter in there. And that's why we have the word comforter in our King James Bibles. But the reason he did that is that he actually used the word confortator. And the word confortator means strengthener. So the idea is someone needs help and someone comes to strengthen them, to help them out in their problem. Now in John's writings, we find that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the paraclete in a number of ways. He is a witness, John 15, verse 26. He's an advocate, John 16, verse 8. He's an advisor, John 16, verse 13. But here what Jesus is emphasizing is that the Holy Spirit will come as our helper to empower us to be witnesses. He comes on a testifying mission. That's why Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, and at the end of the verse he says, he will testify of me. So this, the Spirit will be sent in order to testify about Jesus Christ. He will defend the cause of Christ before the world. In response to lies and false witnesses about Jesus Christ, he will advocate for the righteous one. He will plead the cause of Christ. He will advocate for the truth about Jesus, his ministry, his teaching, his death, the significance of his death, the reality of his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. And John emphasizes, or Jesus emphasizes, that he can do this because he is the Spirit of truth. Notice how the Spirit is called two things in our text. He's called the Helper, and then he is called the Spirit of truth. He is called the Spirit of truth because, of course, a very essential characteristic of him as the third person of the Holy Trinity, as God, is that he cannot lie. He can only say what is true and right and just. And he is the Spirit of truth because he witnesses to the truth about Jesus and his ministry and his cross. I love how the Lord Jesus also emphasizes the personhood of the Holy Spirit. This past week, I was standing in my garage. I was actually going to my study, which is on the other side of my garage, to get my Bible to take it back in the house as I worked on a sermon. And a man showed up, a young man, and he was selling ant poison door to door. And it turned out that he was a Mormon missionary in the past. And so I began talking to him about the Holy Trinity. He wondered what sermon I was working on. But Mormons, of course, do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. The cults view the Holy Spirit more as a power. Jesus here emphasizes the fact that the Holy Spirit, of course, is a person. Now, you can't see that so much in your English translation, perhaps, but it is in that last little phrase at the end of verse 26 where it says, "He will testify of me." Well, that's very interesting, isn't it? You have a masculine pronoun, he, talking about the Holy Spirit. The Greek is actually stronger. It says, that one. And it's the demonstrative pronoun, that, but it's in the masculine gender. Now, that's all the more striking because in the New Testament, the word for the Holy Spirit is a word that is ta pneuma, which is in the neuter gender. And the cults jump all over that. But just because the word for breath or wind is in the neuter gender doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is not a person. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for the Holy Spirit is ruach, which is a word that's in the feminine gender, it happens to be. But notice how even though the word spirit is in the neuter gender, notice that when Jesus speaks about him, he uses the masculine pronoun, that one, like we'd say, that man. And that's why our version correctly translates this. He will testify of me. Yes, the Holy Spirit is a person. And that's why we can grieve him. You can't grieve a power, but you can grieve your dad and your mom. Some of my students have grieved their parents by getting arrested for terrible crimes. We can grieve the Holy Spirit who is a person. So yes, the Holy Spirit is a person who teaches. He will testify. Yes, he will testify about Jesus. Jesus says, he will testify of me. Yes, that is the center of the Spirit's mission. That's why we can talk about the Spirit as self-effacing. He doesn't call attention to himself. That's why he's even been called the shy member of the Holy Trinity. Jesus said, he will bear witness of me. The Spirit has come into this world to shine the light upon Jesus. Just like one time I watched a game between the Pistons and the Bulls in Chicago. It was striking to me that when the game began, they had this powerful searchlight that came out and went on Michael Jordan as he came on the floor. That's what the Spirit does with Jesus. He illuminates Jesus. Jesus says, I am sending him from the Father, and he will testify of me. Of me, that includes, for example, in this chapter, Jesus has been teaching, I am the true vine. That's the sort of thing the Spirit testifies about Jesus. Jesus as the vine. The Spirit testifies of Jesus' teachings. He testifies of Jesus' life, his death, his crucifixion, the Easter triumph, how he will come again on the clouds of heaven. And so the Holy Spirit shines the spotlight on Jesus, because, of course, it is the message of Christ crucified that is the power unto salvation. And at Pentecost, that happened. You had guys like Peter, who had been so knuckleheaded at times before that, and suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit, he can preach eloquently and courageously about Jesus Christ risen from the dead as the only hope for sinners. He called thousands of people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. It was just some 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven. The disciples were all gathered together. They're basically hiding indoors, scared, intimidated. And then Jesus kept this word. He sent the Spirit from the Father, and the Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, filled the disciples. And suddenly they are testifying through the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is Lord. And how powerfully the Spirit testified through the Scriptures and through the ministry of the apostles. The Spirit powerfully testified through the Bible. How do we have the Gospel of John in our hands here? We have the Gospel of John in our hands because the Holy Spirit testified through the Apostle John, so that what we have in our hands here is God-breathed Scripture. The word breathed, of course, is the same word that's used to refer to the Holy Spirit as the breath of God, as the Spirit. We have God-breathed Scripture. That's why Peter can say, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That's why we have in the sacred Scriptures such an authoritative witness to Jesus and his life, because it is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And also, the Holy Spirit empowered the apostles. What potent witnesses they were. They were firsthand witnesses, weren't they? They were eyewitnesses. That's why Peter could say, "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And if you start checking out how many of the disciples, how many of the apostles died courageously witnessing that Jesus is Savior and Lord, well, many of them did. But they had courage to testify before kings. The Apostle Paul, remember, he had courage to testify in synagogue after synagogue in Asia Minor. And remember, he tells us that he was beaten numerous times. But he courageously went on to the next town, to the next synagogue, to the power of the indwelling Spirit. Now, what are the implications of this for us, that Jesus has sent forth the Spirit from the Father? Well, the first thing, I think, is that we need to affirm that the Holy Spirit is God. We need to affirm the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that the Bible reveals to us that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today, unfortunately, it is fashionable to deny truths about the Holy Spirit. It's fashionable to deny certain vital Trinitarian truths. For example, it's become fashionable to deny that the three persons of the Holy Trinity have distinct centers of consciousness. But notice in our passage, it just jumps out at us. Notice Jesus, who is speaking here, says, "I shall send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth. He will testify of me." Notice how the Son, of course, views himself and knows that he is distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. Just like you. You don't wake up in the morning and say that you're someone else. You don't wake up in the morning and think, "Well, I'm President Trump," or something like that. You wake up in the morning, you know that you are you. So it is that the Son says, "I." The second person says, "I will send the third person who is distinct from me," from the first person of the Holy Trinity. Yes, within the Godhead, there are three glorious persons living in sweetest harmony and marvelous love, who have had eternal fellowship forever and ever. Today, unfortunately, it's also fashionable to deny the ontological Trinity. You know, the Athanasian Creed says no, that we need to confess that God is triune. We need to profess that the Father generates and begets his Son, and that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, unless you want to be damned. The Athanasian Creed emphasizes how important it is to say the truth about the one true and glorious God. And in this passage, we see, too, how the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit on this mission to indwell us and give us power to testify reflects the Trinity in itself. In other words, God manifests himself as he is. God manifests himself as he is. That is, the Father can send forth the Spirit, since eternally the Father has breathed forth the Holy Spirit to his beloved Son. There's also a controversy that happened in the High Middle Ages about this matter. In the year 1054 AD, the Great Schism occurred. What happened is that the Nicene Creed originally said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. But meanwhile, in Western Christianity, as time went on, theologians, including Augustine, said the Bible also teaches that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well. And so what happened is that in the early church, in the Western church, by themselves, the church made a change, which they probably shouldn't have done, but on their own, in the Western church, at a council in Toledo, in the 500s, they added to the Nicene Creed the words, "and the Son." And that's the famous filioque clause. The word filius is the word for son in Latin, and qua is the word for and. So what happened is in the Western church, they changed the Nicene Creed, which of course they had confessed with the entire church, east and west, so that it read that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And at first, the Eastern church didn't make a big deal of that. But over time, they did, and tensions developed between the Eastern and Western churches, and then you had, of course, as time would go on, far more tension would happen because crusaders would come from the west and they'd sack Constantinople, the main city in the Eastern Church. But in 1054, Michael Cerularius, who was the patriarch of Constantinople, excommunicated the Pope from the west, Pope Leo IX, and the Pope excommunicated the patriarch. And ever since then, there's been a schism between the Eastern and Western churches, now for 1,000 years. The Eastern Church said, no, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone. You see, that was their version of a sola. As Protestants, we talk about the solas of the Reformation. The Eastern Church said, no, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone. And they use our text as a proof. They say, see, in this text it says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And so to this very day, there is schism over this matter. But the Western church was being biblical, because if you look in our passage, what do we find there? We find that the Son also sends the Spirit. Yes, it's not just the Father who sends the Holy Spirit, but Jesus explicitly says that he will send the Spirit. Well, if the Son sends forth the Spirit, that implies that the Spirit also proceeds from him. That's one thing. And then the second thing is that profound thing that happened one time when Jesus was with his disciples. And he suddenly breathes on them. Yes, he actually exhales on them. We normally don't like it when people breathe on us. But Jesus breathed on his disciples. And remember, the word for breath and spirit are all the same. He breathes on the disciples. And what is the significance of this? Well, Jesus tells us. It's in John 20, verse 22. We're told, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Augustine, rightly looking at this passage, says, "But if the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Son, why should we not believe that he proceeds from the Son? Indeed, if he did not proceed from the Son, Christ would not, after the resurrection, have breathed on his disciples and said, 'Receive ye the Holy Ghost.'" And the Western Church has also pointed out throughout the New Testament, we find that the Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of the Lord. For example, in Romans 8, verse 9. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And so the Western Church rightly said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Now, the last thing we need to see is what this means for you and me then. We don't have to be wimps. We don't have to be intimidated by the worldlings. We don't have to be intimidated by people who hate us and try to destroy us. We don't need to fear our opponents. Jesus said, they hated me and they're going to hate you too. So don't be shocked. Don't be surprised by opposition. Don't be amazed when people hate you without a cause. The ongoing witness of the Holy Spirit, in fact, is going to play a role in that division that is going to happen. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. You know, sometimes we as Christians, we say, well, we just need to be peacemakers all the time. Look at Jesus go into a synagogue then. And notice what happens when Jesus goes into a synagogue and how his opponents deal with him and how Jesus sometimes deals with them. Conflict. Due to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there's going to be a continuation of Jesus' divisive ministry in our lives today. Now, I know for us, it almost comes as a shock that people will hate us and despise us for confessing the gospel. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, you see, we are given strength. We are fortified. We are empowered. Jesus has not left us to ourselves. He has not left us to ourselves, or we would be like Peter before the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. Jesus has given to us his Spirit, and so therefore we don't have a spirit of fear. We have a spirit of power. What can I say? What should I say? What will I say? Well, we have the Spirit indwelling us, and he witnesses through us. Augustine, he understood exactly the context here. He says that the Holy Spirit and bearing witness himself and inspiring such witnesses with invincible courage divested Christ's friends of their fear and transformed into love the hatred of his enemies. There, I love how Augustine makes the point that not only were the apostles so courageous in their witness about Christ crucified and resurrected, but also God used the witness of the Spirit through the saints to save many people who were prior opponents and haters of Jesus or haters of the disciples. So Jesus has not left us as orphans. We face a more and more intimidating environment. There's things that can scare us. I think of what I write or say publicly because I know what are the issues, the sensitive issues of our day. But Jesus says, no, I will not leave you orphans. He says in verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus here is teaching that we are co-workers with the Holy Spirit and testifying to Jesus Christ. Now, I take that language of co-workers from Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, where he says, as God's co-workers or fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Here, Jesus says, I will send the Spirit and he will testify. And then he says, and you will also testify. And it's not like we testify separate from the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a both and. It is the Spirit testifying through our lips. That doesn't mean we could say, well, I'm scared, I'm intimidated, I'm going to be quiet and just let the Spirit do his testifying work. No, the idea is that God's Spirit testifies through his ministers as they preach and through the saints as they in the office of all believer are witnesses to God's word. So the Spirit's work is not independent of us. No, his testimony is identical. He works in us so that we have the courage to say, Christ is Lord. Christ is risen from the dead. And to teach all the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus talks about how the apostles, because they were with him from the very beginning, would be eyewitnesses. They would be able to testify about his life. In Acts, Dr. Luke says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Oh, that's the apostles talking when they're going to appoint a new apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. And then Dr. Luke, at the beginning of his gospel account, says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. In other words, they're saying we were eyewitnesses. We were there. We saw Jesus. We saw him ascend into heaven. So the church is supported and empowered through the indwelling Spirit so that we courageously testify about our Savior and how there's salvation in no other name than his. And through the Spirit, too, we can testify, too, about our God. We can testify about what we have seen and believed. We can testify about God's amazing faithfulness to us, even in our generations. So when you face opposition, or in this coming week, you are intimidated by worldlings, remember, you have the Spirit of power indwelling you, the Spirit of testimony. And by his power, you can speak the truth, knowing that God will use that according to his sovereign will to save lost sinners or even sometimes to harden the lost according to his sovereign plan. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us the courage that comes from the Holy Spirit. We thank you so much for courageously using the testimony of the apostles among the Jews who were so oppositional to them who preached that Jesus was the King of the Jews. And among then, people of the Roman Empire who so opposed the message of Christianity. We pray that in these last days we would be fearless in testifying about the truth of your word, right where there is the point of debate, right where the controversy lies. And so do help and strengthen us and help us to show people that the great problems that we face as a culture and a people, the only real and genuine solutions are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his work, in his death, in his resurrection, and in the church of the living God, and in Christ's great work of making all things new again. And so grant us your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond to the word by singing together Psalter Hymnal number 390, Eternal Spirit, God of Truth. From this place, aware of the Spirit's indwelling grace and power. May the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.